25, to whom much has been given, both verses, please, 425. Open us in prayer, please.
You have a seat. I've mentioned this before. The choir's going to sing in just a second. The cover of our bulletins, artwork done by Dwight Reed, who's a friend of ours. He married a former college roommate of Sherry's, and we've been friends for decades. The song the choir's going to sing this morning is called A Prayer for Mercy, and the text and the setting has been written and arranged by their son, Jonathan.
Thank you. trembling creature of your hand, yet how my heart to sin is prone, and what temptation drowned me stand.
It's the mercy of God that we all depend on. Take your hymnals, turn to number 505. Lord, I need you.
So as a reminder, since we're having record temperatures in February, it must also be Soup Supper Sunday.
That's right. It's
always on the Sunday. So don't forget that this evening. Maybe we should move the Soup Supper to sometime in March so that the temperatures stay lower in February. 505. I know they're correlated. Correlation, though, does not mean causation, but we can, you know, hope. 505, this is our, I know it's not, just 505, Lord, I need you. We'll sing both verses, 505. You can stay seated.
Lord,
94. This is our offering hymn this morning, and thank you for Pastor Downey to point this out. The refrain is not a refrain, it's a bridge, so we don't sing it after the third verse. So we'll just sing it between verses 1 and 2 and 2 and 3. So it's not a refrain, it's just a bridge. We'll end on the end of verse 3 there. Stand with me, we'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this morning, 94.
Thank you.
trust that you share in that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours. If you need a copy of if you wanted a copy of the outline, didn't get one, you came in, wave your hand. Your brother Spidle can bring you one as he comes back. And now, if you would like that, if you want to follow along, or if you want to just have something to doodle on while I talk. We are back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew 11 this morning. This chapter of Matthew's Gospel opened with Jesus, there you are, Jesus continuing his own ministry after he sent the 12 out on their own to begin a kind of a temporary short-term practicum. He sends them out to do some ministry in the region of Galilee for a little while. Matthew doesn't tell us when they come back. Mark and Luke both do, and it seems to have just lasted a couple of weeks. But Jesus was continuing his ministry, and as he's going about his ministry here in Galilee, he's confronted by a group of men representing John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in prison, and so he sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus a question. It's a little startling, as we already talked about this a couple of weeks ago. They wanted to know, John sent them to ask, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? That question asked in verse 3. And Jesus answered them by pointing to what they were seeing and hearing, what he was teaching, what he was saying, what he was doing in the performing miracles. Luke actually tells us that at the time they asked that question, he performed a whole bunch of blind people restored, he restored their sight, lame people walked, he healed many sick people. So then he could say, okay, basically what Jesus is saying is, let the Scripture speak for me. You're seeing the evidence that the Scriptures are being fulfilled in my ministry. You go tell John that. And it seems that they were satisfied, and they left to go bring to report Jesus' answer to John. Now, they asked that question publicly, and we looked at this part last week. And because they asked that question publicly, and a lot of the people knew who John was, and were now wondering, is John now questioning who Jesus is? Jesus now says something to them about John. He points out that John was, in fact, the prophet they thought he was. He was teaching them the truth, and they ought to listen to John. Now, in validating John's ministry and John's message, you understand Jesus is also validating himself. Because John's the one who said, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one I came to point to. And so Jesus is validating his own ministry and his own claims, given what John had been saying, if he was in fact the prophet that they assumed him to be, and Jesus said that he was. And then Jesus closed that section with a verse that actually kind of leads into what he says next. The people needed to take seriously what he's just said about how they respond to John and about how they respond to him. He who has ears to hear, he says, let him hear. See, a foundational truth of Scripture is that God's message demands a response. And how we respond says a lot about who we are and has a lot to do with our destiny. And so far, most people had demonstrated a lot of curiosity, but not genuine faith in Christ. And that's what he's getting at. And so what Jesus does for the rest of chapter 11 is still in the context of this question about John and about how people should be responding to John's ministry and to Jesus. So this morning we're going to cover verses 16 to 24. That's my text. So follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 11, verses 16 to 24. Jesus asks, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, or Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning as we take now a few minutes to examine this text. Help us to understand what Jesus was saying to them and how they would have understood the point that he was making and how that can apply to us. Lord, I pray that as believers who are here today, assembled today, that our confidence in Christ might be enriched, enhanced, and that our lives might be brought into greater obedience. But Lord, we also pray that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, that your Spirit will convict their heart of their sin, that you'll reveal to their heart that Christ is in fact the promised Son of God who came to bring their redemption, to provide their redemption, and may they put their faith and trust in him today, who alone has the authority and the ability to save. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this passage, Jesus is going to deal with two different categories of unbelievers, if you will. I've called them here the unsatisfied and the unrepentant for points one and two, if you're following the outline. I'll mention that again as we go. But the unsatisfied first. He's warned them, pay attention, use your ears to truly hear. And he asks this rhetorical question. He asks what analogy he could use to describe them. What can I say about this? What analogy can I use to describe this generation? Now, he says this generation, in this particular context, to say this generation, he's talking to the people who were the contemporaries of John the Baptist and Jesus, those who had access to hear John, access to hear Jesus, and who had witnessed Jesus' miracles. These people who are here, who are aware of what's going on, not necessarily here today in this group to whom I'm speaking, but this generation, those who are alive today and are able to watch and evaluate. So when he speaks of this generation in this context, that's what he means. And basically the point here is they had heard, if you're following the outline and want to fill them in, they had heard Jesus' teaching and they had experienced Jesus' miracles. They've heard him teach before. They've experienced his miracles. In fact, they've just witnessed a whole bunch of miracles he's just performed, according to Luke, because he's been healing people wherever he goes. And he has just exhorted them to hear with their ears and implied that he's going to accuse them of failing to hear with their ears because of the way he starts this question. The very first word here, after he said, let the one who has ears to hear, let him hear, the next word out of his mouth is, but. All right? That gives you a pretty good clue where he's going with this. But they did not heed what they had heard. You ought to be listening, you ought to be paying attention, but it's pretty clear you're not. That's the point Jesus is making right off the bat right here. They did not heed what they had heard. Now, the analogy Jesus chooses to use is not particularly harsh, but I think it's pretty profoundly instructive. He compares them to children at play. He compares them to children at play. And I honestly, can you think of a better analogy that would more effectively indicate they weren't taking seriously what they were being taught? You're like a bunch of kids just playing a game. That this is a deadly serious matter of the destiny of their souls, and they're treating it like a game. The marketplace he mentions here, that's the commercial center of any town or city. It's where the merchants would bring their wares, craftsmen would bring their products, farmers bring their produce to sell or to trade. And while the adults conduct their business in the marketplace, the children are kind of on their own. And they just amuse themselves playing with the other children, and they typically distract themselves by playing pretend. They didn't have lots of toys and things like our, you know, kids today don't really know how to play. They'll mess with their phones or something, and they just send them outside. Okay. They need some downtime without the screens, I think, is helpful. But anyway, that's a soapbox I will not climb up on today. The kids would just play, and they'd play pretend, and other than the festival days, the holy days, the most important social events people would attend or in which people would participate in their day, in the typical Jewish culture of their day, would be either a wedding or a funeral. Those are the most important things that would happen. And weddings and funerals were accompanied by lots of noise and lots of activity, and so these are things the kids kind of like to play pretend. And so they liked to play wedding and they liked to play funeral. These were fairly typical children's games in that era. And weddings had festive music and dancing, and funerals had dissonant music and wailing, and it's lots of noise and activity. But they're grown-up things, and the kids like to pretend to be doing grown-up things. And he says, you're like those kids who like to pretend to be doing grown-up things. You're just not taking it seriously. And so I put here for the outline, they pretended to be doing important things. When playing wedding, children would pretend to play the flutes and pipes, and the others were supposed to dance to the imaginary tunes. When playing funeral, some of them would sing a dirge, maybe from Lamentations or from one of the Psalms that were often sung at a funeral service, while others wail and carry on like the hired mourners at a funeral. And Jesus says, not only are you like those kids, you're like a particular group of those kids, or particular individuals of those kids, who are never satisfied with the way everybody else plays the game. Okay? They're the perpetually disgruntled. You complain when they're not playing what you want to play. And when others don't participate in what you want to do, then you just sit and pout. So that's where you are. You're like those kids who are playing, but you're not really playing. You're just griping about what other kids are doing because they're not doing what you want. They complained when they didn't get their way. We played the flute for wedding and you wouldn't dance. We sang the dirge for funeral and you wouldn't wail. You wouldn't mourn. So Jesus compares this generation to children who are never satisfied. The perpetual spoil sports. We've all known kids like that, right? Always complaining because it's not going their way. Maybe we've been kids like that. But the truth is we know adults like that too. We know. I mean, we live in a culture today where being professionally offended is kind of the thing to be, all right? That's what Twitter's all about, right? Everybody's just out there to be offended at whatever anybody says. Okay. Saw a T-shirt the other day. He's got a picture of a rifle on the front. It says, "Protecting my family is my right. Protecting your feelings is your problem." Okay. There's some truth there, right? But you know, it's not unusual in a church to have at least one, maybe several people who I would call a sanctified obstructionist. If it wasn't their idea, they're going to vote no. They're not going to support anything. And even if they get their way, they're probably going to find something to complain about. It happens a lot. And that's what Jesus is saying you people are like. You're like kids who complain about everything that doesn't go their way. You want to play, but you don't want to play. You want them to play your way. And then you're not even satisfied when they do. He expands the analogy then by making specific application to how they responded to John the Baptist and to Jesus. When Jesus says that John came neither eating or drinking, he doesn't mean John never ate or drank anything. He means that John kept to a very austere diet. He was following his Nazarite vow. I talked about that the other day, last week. He required abstinence from wine. But the real point is made from the analogy. Like the children's game of funeral, John's ministry was kind of like a funeral. He was proclaiming, repent, prepare your heart for the king who's coming, and you need to do serious business about your sin and live right. And so rather than celebrating, John fasted and mourned in the context of his analogy. He fasted and he mourned over Israel's sin. I mean, he had brought wonderful news that the kingdom is coming, but his message was a call to prepare themselves for the king in advance by repenting of their sin. He didn't hesitate to speak against apostasy. When the religious leaders of the day came to hear him speak, he referred to them as a brood of vipers and warned them they're facing coming judgment. He's in prison right now. On the day Jesus is talking, he's still in prison and is anticipating imminent execution because he condemned Herod's wickedness. He'd stood up to him. Not only is Herod angry with him, the religious leaders of the day were deeply resentful of his continued insistence that they needed to repent of his sins, and so they declared John demon-possessed. He has a demon. He came mourning and fasting, and they determined he must have a demon. So even though John came wailing to the tune of their funeral dirge, they weren't satisfied. On the other hand, Jesus' ministry was a lot more like a wedding. He had actually used that analogy earlier back in Matthew 9, verse 14. When John's disciples had come to complain, actually, or to ask a question about what was going on when Jesus was attending a dinner Matthew had thrown for him, when Matthew had been converted and had been a publican or a tax collector, and he had been converted and invited all of his friends to a dinner so they could meet Jesus. He wanted Jesus to come so they could be introduced to him. And Jesus was having dinner there, and John's disciples, as well as the Pharisees, were saying, "How come you guys aren't fasting the way we do?" Because they fasted 2 days a week for ritual fasting, and apparently this was on what they considered a fast day. It wasn't something mandated by law, but only by their tradition. And Jesus' answer to them at that time is, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? And so Jesus used the analogy of a wedding already for his ministry. And his whole ministry was, while John's ministry was to prepare people for the coming of the king, Jesus' ministry was to give people a foretaste of what the kingdom would be like. The joy, the bounty, the healing, the removal of sickness and death. Jesus healed everybody. Jesus pretty much banished sickness from Palestine wherever he went. But it was a very limited banishing. It was just a foretaste of what the kingdom was going to be like when Christ would return and establish his kingdom in reality for 1,000 years before the transition to the eternal kingdom. So instead of living by a Nazarite vow the way John had, fasting and mourning, Jesus lived a normal human life. He ate, he drank, normal fare. He had a general demeanor of joyousness of the bridegroom. And so Jesus ate and drank and celebrated the kingdom, while John fasted and mourned the sin of Israel. Jesus was eating and drinking and celebrating the kingdom. Yes, he too called people to repentance, but his message was the joyful news that they now had access to the kingdom through him, who is the king. So the same people who resented John for being stern and funereal now resent Jesus for being joyful and celebratory. And so he says, "So I played the celebration tunes and you wouldn't dance. John sang the dirge and you wouldn't mourn. You complained that John had a demon. They complained of Jesus. He's a glutton and a drunk. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And just the way John was not demon-possessed, Jesus was not gluttonous or drunkard. It was a false charge. Now, he was, in a sense, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but not in the sense they implied, not in the sense they meant it. Jesus never hung out with tax collectors and sinners as if he approved of their behavior or approved of their sinfulness. That was not, he didn't hang out with them, as to use a modern expression, all right? He did love them. He called them to faith in himself and to repentance. Here's the principle to remember that people so often forget, is Jesus will always meet you where you are. He will never leave you as you were. He will always meet you where you are. He will never leave you as you were. Yeah, he met with the tax collectors and sinners, but they weren't that anymore. What these guys forgot, and what the people who griped about Jesus and his ministry, and John and his ministry, what they never really were able to admit was that they were all sinners who needed to repent to be forgiven. They were all sinners. Jesus had made that point in his Sermon on the Mount earlier in the Gospel of Matthew in the 5th chapter. When he's talking about loving their neighbors and hating their enemies, he said that whole principle was misguided. They're also to love their enemies. He added, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" Chapter 5, verses 43 to 47. So he had compared the religious leaders to the tax collectors and sinners they're now demanding Jesus shouldn't be a friend of. He said, "You're not any better than they are." And here in chapter 11, verse 18, he's making the analogy to the wedding game of children. They were the professionally offended, the perpetually disgruntled, who couldn't be satisfied no matter what anybody did. They griped about John, they're griping about Jesus because they don't believe. They're dissatisfied. Then he adds this statement, yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. This is just a proverbial statement, a proverbial expression everybody would basically understand, that a person's deeds are evidence of either wisdom or folly. You can generally tell if a person's behaving like a wise person or behaving like an idiot or a fool. We're all guilty of both. The point is, when a person lives righteously, their deeds are going to demonstrate wisdom. The obvious converse is also true, that an unrighteous person's unrighteous deeds demonstrate folly. So in the comparison, and in defense of John and Jesus himself, he's saying that the lives of John and Jesus demonstrate the righteousness of wisdom, and that should be evident to everybody. Look at the deeds that are being done. It should demonstrate wisdom. It should be obvious to you that it demonstrates wisdom. And they vindicate us by that fact. On the other hand, the objections of their critics demonstrate the wickedness of their folly because they're so inconsistent. They can't make up their minds. They're not satisfied no matter what happens. The contradictory nature of their complaints, their persistent refusal to believe despite all the evidence. They keep asking for another sign. We'll see that again later on. And Jesus, how many signs do you guys need? Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. Stuart Custer summarizes this section with this statement. He says, quote, that generation of unbelievers stands condemned, totally unresponsive to the word of God, no matter how it was delivered. A remnant submits and is saved. The majority turn away to perdition, end quote. That's the point Jesus is making. Then Jesus turns his remarks to the persistent unbelief despite the evidence, the unrepentant. No matter what the evidence is, they persist in unbelief. They just can't be bothered in some cases. Matthew says Jesus here began to denounce certain cities. The word translated denounce shows up only three times in Matthew's gospel. It's used in Matthew 5:11 for the verbal abuse that the one who wants to live righteously will suffer from others who criticize them in the process of being persecuted. And then in chapter 27, verse 44, he uses this word again for the verbal abuse Jesus suffered on the cross by those who came by to mock him there. So it's a very strong word. D.A. Carson defines it as a strong verb conveying indignation along with either insults or even justifiable reproach, end quote. On the surface, that kind of denunciation may seem less justified than that comparatively mild rebuke Jesus just made about treating his ministry and John's like a game and being so inconsistent and constantly dissatisfied. He's speaking directly to the cities as collective populations, all right? A city itself has no personality of its own, but he's talking to the populations as a group. This does not necessarily mean there were no believers within these cities, but as a general response to Jesus' ministry, these cities had failed to respond positively to Jesus' ministry. And so first, we see he denounced them for ignoring him. I mean, they tolerated his ministry. They hadn't taken direct action against him. It's not that they barred him from the city. It's not that they threatened to arrest him if he ever showed up in town again. But unlike many towns and cities who witnessed very few miracles or only heard about what he'd done in the big places, the bigger cities, these cities had witnessed most of his miracles. It says they'd witnessed most of his miracles. Now, in some measure, they even seemed to enjoy his presence and his help. He'd come and done a lot of good things in these cities. I mean, you'll remember one of his miracles of healing was that time when these people tore a hole in the roof and lowered a man down on a stretcher. Because there was a press of crowd, the crowd was there. It was probably Peter's house, who's probably not real happy about the damage to his home. But they lowered the guy down to him, and the first thing Jesus said to him was, your sins are forgiven you. And that caused a buzz. Everybody said, who's this guy? He thinks only God can forgive sins. That's the point.
Okay. But then he turns to them and says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins. Then he turned to the guy on the mat and said to him, get up, roll up your mat, and go on your way. And the guy got up, took up his mat, and went on his way. Jesus said, so which one's easier? Which one's easier, guys? And so he made his point. But you understand he did that in Capernaum. And the people of Capernaum did not flock to Jesus to repent of their sins. They had heard the message. Now, he's not talking to Capernaum first here. But he's talking to cities that he says had witnessed most of his miracles and they weren't repenting of their sin. In fact, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They refused to repent. They refused to repent. Now, the first woe he pronounces in verse 21, he pronounced a woe upon Chorazin or Chorazin. I'm not sure how to pronounce that city's name best. But Chorazin and Bethsaida. Now, the word translated woe can express either great pity or it can be a pronouncement of judgment. In this case, I think it's probably both. It often is. The city of Chorazin doesn't show up in the New Testament very often. It's only mentioned twice, right here and in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 10, verse 13, where the same woe is pronounced, the same event, quoting Jesus in both texts. So that's the only time the city comes up. Now, Bethsaida we've heard of before, right? Bethsaida was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and of Philip, three of the disciples. Now, we don't hear a lot about Bethsaida, but we've heard of it. But Chorazin doesn't come up often in the New Testament. And there are critics who come to this passage and say, well, somebody got it wrong. Jesus, it says here that Matthew seems to think that Jesus performed a lot of miracles there, and the Bible doesn't say anything about any miracles in those cities. But you understand that the Gospels consistently say Jesus performed miracles everywhere he went, and he performed healings and other miracle works of power in every city and village in Galilee. And it says, they very carefully indicate that they're only giving us a representative few of his miracles. He performed thousands of miracles. We have no record of most of them. We just have a record that he was a miracle worker who went around doing miracles everywhere he went. So if the Bible here says that he performed most of his miracles, or at least enough that it was more than in other cities, in Chorazin and Bethsaida, then we should take Matthew at his word. He was a witness to those miracles. He was traveling with Jesus as he went through that region. He didn't get it wrong. But wherever he went, he healed all who came. We're told that over and over again. Matthew makes that point repeatedly. And Jesus is still answering the rhetorical question he asked in verse 16. To what shall I compare this generation? And now he compares these two cities to a pair of cities from the Old Testament. A pair of cities that were notoriously wicked, Tyre and Sidon. You may recall that in Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel uses the king of Tyre to symbolize Satan himself. As he describes Satan in terms of being the king of Tyre in verses 11 to 15 of Ezekiel 28. He goes on and prophesied the destruction of Tyre, the utter destruction of Tyre in verses 16 to 19 of Ezekiel 28. Sidon, on the other hand, was especially noteworthy for the depravity of their pagan worship of Baal or Baal that ended up getting transmitted to Israel when the wicked king Ahab married a princess from the city of Sidon whose name was Jezebel. Her name has become a byword for wickedness. Now, Jesus declared of these two ancient wicked cities that Tyre and Sidon would have repented even long ago. Had just a fraction of the miracles I performed here been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Far less evidence that you have rejected. And so he adds that it would be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. The you being Chorazin and Bethsaida, the they being Tyre and Sidon. They will suffer less in the judgment than you will. You state it the other way around. Those who had witnessed the miracles of Jesus without repenting are going to suffer greater punishment in the judgment than those who never had access to that information or to that evidence. Now, although to all outward appearances, the cities of Bethsaida and Chorazin were nowhere near as vile in their behavior as the people of those ancient cities, the problem was their refusal to pay attention to the evidence when Jesus came and demonstrated who he was. Jesus just said that having ignored him was a greater sin than the manifest evil of those great cities in the past. And perhaps even more shocking to those of us who know our Bibles, but maybe not the history of Tyre and Sidon, is what he says next. He pronounced damnation upon Capernaum. Capernaum was a city he made his headquarters. He spent a lot of time. It's actually called his city on more than one occasion when he comes back into town. Jesus had made Capernaum his headquarters. He pronounced damnation upon them. And I say that because there's a clear parallel with a passage that most of these people would have been familiar. Isaiah 14:15, God himself addresses an angel named Lucifer. And he says to Lucifer, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." And what does Jesus say here to Capernaum? "You will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades." There's a clear parallel with what he's saying there. He's by allusion, he's comparing them to Satan himself in their sin. But what he actually specifically clearly states is that if the miracles I've done in your city had been performed in the city of Sodom, Sodom would have remained to this day. Now you remember Sodom. Sodom was a city that was essentially wiped off the map, buried completely, never to be found, during the lifetime of Abraham. Genesis chapter 19. They were long gone because God destroyed them for their sin. This was a group of people who were especially notorious because when God sent two angelic messengers into their city, the men of that city would rather rape them than listen to them or them allow them to spend the night in peace. And so God had those angels bring Lot and his family, what few would come with him, and bring them out of the city so God could pour out his wrath upon that city. And what Jesus says here is that unlike you, Sodom would have remained to this day, but unlike you, they will suffer less in the judgment than you will. That's a sobering statement when you stop and think about it. Now, there is no evidence that the people in Capernaum were anywhere near to as immoral in the way they lived or as debauched as was the city of Sodom, but Jesus says their sin was greater because Christ lived there, ministered there, and they ignored him. They refused to believe. He had even raised from the dead the daughter of that chief of the tabernacle of the synagogue in the city of Capernaum. And the people had not repented. Now, there are three important theological axioms upon which Jesus' statements here have been based that Jesus doesn't actually state in this text. They are underlying theological truths, number three. Now, one of the things that's clear from this, I didn't include in this list of underlying things because he has stated this, is there is coming a day of judgment when everyone will stand before the judge. In the judgment that he's talking about, there's coming a judgment, and everyone will have to give an account. And when that happens, you can be assured, first of all, that the judge has exhaustive knowledge. You're not going to walk into court and think, at least he doesn't know this. If I play it cool, he'll never find out. All right? There ain't no fooling the judge. He has exhaustive knowledge. And what Jesus is saying, first of all, he knows everything that has happened. He knows it all. He knows everything you've said. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you've seen and everything you've heard. He knows every opportunity you have rejected or ignored. He knows all of that. There's not going to be any fooling the judge about what has happened. Furthermore, he knows everything that will happen. He knows everything that's going to come next. Not only does he know everything you've already said or done, he knows what you will say or do. He knows what will happen in your life. He knows what will happen as a result of your life. He knows what influence you've had. He knows everything that will happen. Now, we are already aware of that because if we believe in the omniscience of God, we're aware that he knows all those things. We just kind of like to fool ourselves into thinking maybe he's not paying attention. It's delusional, but we are easily deluded. But there's an aspect of this that most of us never really stop and consider. The third point. Not only does he know everything that has happened and everything that will happen, he knows everything that would have happened if he had done things differently. You understand that has to be true for him to be able to say with authority he knew what would have happened in Tyre and Sidon or in Sodom if they'd been given the opportunity you've been given. He knows what would have happened had he done things differently. That has enormous implications for how we respond to challenges in our lives. When you stop and think about it. You see, we worship a God who is absolutely sovereign. He knows what he's doing. We get wobbly when he hasn't told me what he's doing. Okay? I get nervous when he hasn't told me what he's doing. And I sometimes find myself going to God and saying, why won't you tell me what you're doing? Well, he doesn't have to, you know, he doesn't owe me an answer. He doesn't owe me a response. We're studying Job on Sunday nights. We're just barely getting rolling in that study. We're still in early verses of the first chapter. And we're going to find Job starts asking that question. I wish God would just answer me. You ever felt that way? If you haven't ever felt that way, if you tell me you've never felt that way, you're probably lying to me. All right? Or else you're just too young to have ever got there yet, right? But we often face circumstances where we wish we knew what God knew. We wish we knew what was happening. And we're convinced if he did things differently, things would come out better. Jesus says here, I know what would have happened if I'd done things differently. And that ought to really help inform how we respond when we face times that are challenging in our lives, times that are difficult. But a second vital underlying truth to what Jesus is saying here grows out of this one is that God doesn't owe revelation to anyone. You say, well, if he knew that the people of Sodom would have repented if he performed miracles there like he had in Capernaum, why didn't he do it? Shouldn't he have done it? Be careful. God doesn't owe anybody revelation. The people of Sodom got what they deserved. They got what they wanted. He let them do as they chose. And then he judged them for their sin. He doesn't owe it to you to do anything more to give you evidence of who he is. He's provided all the evidence any of us need. He owes you nothing more. He didn't know you this. You see, God, the scriptures clearly say, He reveals what He chooses, as He chooses, to whom He chooses, because He's the guy who chooses. Okay? And that's part of what Jesus is getting at here. And what you need to recognize, He says to these people who are listening to Him on that day, is that He has revealed to you a great wealth of truth that you've ignored to your peril. And so the third underlying truth is that punishment in the judgment is affected by opportunity. It's affected by opportunity. There are degrees of blessing in the eternal kingdom, and there are degrees of torment in hell. I think that's one of the things this indicates. It's not that some who do not believe will be unpunished, but that hell is going to be hotter for some than it is for others. You say, well, how's that? Look, God could turn up the thermostat in certain parts and turn it down in others if He chooses. He can turn up your nerve sensors. The God who made your nervous system can make you feel it or not. Right? What was startling about Jesus' denunciation was not that truth. The Jews were aware of that truth. What was really startling is that He's basically saying it's going to be hottest, not for the spectacularly immoral people of Sodom or Tyre and Sidon, but for those who had a chance to respond and didn't. Those who heard repeatedly, who saw the evidence and refused to acknowledge it. Who refused to accept the truth of who He was. Refused to believe while having access to the greater revelation. D.A. Carson states rather succinctly, quote, the implications for Western English-speaking Christendom today are sobering, end quote. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your marvelous mercy and grace that has seen fit to provide for us revelation. Unlike nearly every generation that has gone before us, we have access to Your word. I can stand up here this morning and ask people to turn in their Bibles to a passage of Scripture, which just a couple hundred years ago would have been impossible for most people. Today we have more trouble deciding which translation to use rather than finding access to Your word. Lord, forgive us for having such abundant access to the truth, yet paying it so little heed. And Father, if there's one here today who's never responded in faith to Jesus Christ and His claims, His evidence, who He is, the divine Son of God come to redeem us. Lord, may they recognize the truth of their own condition and of His offer of salvation. And may they repent of their sin and turn to Him today while they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing a song that asks us to consider, what will you do with Jesus? Number 4.